James chapter 4, and I want to share a quick story with you. Some of you have heard this story before. It's one I have told before, but I think it's really fitting for James chapter 4, especially fitting because the author of James is Jesus' brother. You know, some of these stories that I told, relationship to the book of James, have been about what? Pancakes, right? There's another story about pancakes. Right? Two boys were kind of finishing up breakfast one Saturday morning. You remember this story? And they began to covet the last pancake on the plate in the center of the kitchen table. And they began to look at this and plan out who was going to get the last pancake. They began to busily trying to scarf down what was on their plate so that they could stake their claim, stick their fork in the last pancake, claim it for themselves. Only one left, two brothers, one pancake. They both wanted it desperately. And, since there really wasn't much to do, Mom was already done. She had cleaned her plate. She started to take some things into the kitchen, and as she does this, she hears the boys begin, as she's kind of away from the table, begin to argue over this last pancake, and they begin to get really heated. I get it. No, it's mine. You had one last time. You had two already. And they're really arguing. And just before blood is drawn, Mom comes back and says, boys, what are you doing? I want the last pancake. And they begin to say, right? And she says, all right, boys, settle down. Two boys. One pancake. If Jesus was arguing with James, what do you think Jesus would do? Both boys kind of put their heads down, looked at their empty plates, looked at the pancake before they answered, and they said Jesus would give his brother the pancake. That's right, boys. So Mom goes back into the kitchen, and she hears one brother say to the other brother, you be Jesus, I'll be James. You be Jesus, I'll be James. Isn't that often what we prefer? You be Jesus, I'll be his brother. So few of us want to live like Christ, the perfect one, the only one who lived his life for others, for the pleasure and beautification of the Father, and for the benefit in the beautification of the bride or the church for you and I. And James is calling us to be like Jesus, to apply God's perfect word, allow the very Son of God, the very Word of God who became flesh, and take his teachings and his word and allow that word to be implanted in our hearts and bear fruit, not just a little bit of fruit, but much fruit, not for our benefit or our consumption is this fruit being produced, but for the benefit of those around us, for the consumption of those who gather at a table around us. Even our enemies can feast from the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what we're called to. That's what we're challenged by James to seek this mature, fruitful growth. We're simply called to be like Jesus. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. Allow it to be implanted in our hearts this morning. Help us to rightly divide it. And through your Spirit, help us to rightfully apply it and live it. Lord, I pray that we would not listen to the sermon for the benefit of ourselves, but for the benefit of others in the glory or the glorification of the name of the Father. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Jesus taught his followers what it meant to live a life in complete or perfect devotion to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he began his teaching ministry through the Sermon on the Mount, or it's one of the greatest compilations of Jesus' teaching. If you really want to know what the heart of King Jesus is all about and what his desires for the subjects of his kingdom is, look at the Sermon on the Mount, and it begins with the Beatitudes, or the series of blessings. And he pronounces in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, the blessed are who? The troublemakers, right? Is that what he says? He says, blessed are the troublemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who persecute others. Now, is that what it says? No, it says, blessed are the what? The peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be what? Called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Christ calls all of us to this mission or ministry of making peace. Yet often our lives are full of conflict and trouble, especially in our relationships. Our marriages are falling apart. Children and their fathers or mothers are deeply divided and embittered against one another. The church family is fractioned and falling apart, just like the family. Yet we are called to be peacemakers. So why is there so much trouble in the Christian family? Why is there so much trouble in our churches? Why is there so much division and arguing? Well, it's simple, because we all want to be Jesus' brother, but so few of us are willing to be Jesus. What's the calling of the Christian husband, the father of the home in Ephesians chapter 5? To be like Jesus. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Yet so many of us, our homes are full of anger and division, and often it begins with the top, because the husband is unwilling to sacrifice his desires, his wants, his needs for the benefit, the beautification of his wife and his children or his children, and for the glory of the name of the Father. He seeks his own glory, his own name in the home. And there's no peace. There's only trouble. And the fathers aren't the only ones who do this, but often the wives are involved in the same mindset. And the children, all of us want desperately what we want. And what we want is so opposed to what God desires for our lives. And this is where James begins. Again, we find that wise, mature believers are what? They are peacemakers, not troublemakers. We already saw this in James chapter 3. I told you to turn to James chapter 4. We'll be there in a minute. But look at James chapter 3, verse 13. We looked at this last week. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness, or in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Now look at verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, and then what? Peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in what? Peace. By those who make what? Peace. What is Christ calling you to do today? As a Christ follower, someone who is committed to this process of discipleship, where God does whatever it takes to conform you into the very image of Jesus Christ, what does he desire? That you are simply peacemakers. In fact, that's even really the call of discipleship when he says, I'm going to make you a fisher of men, right? Why? What does that mean? That we are bringing all of mankind into a peaceful relationship with God. He says, I give you this ministry of reconciliation. Your purpose, dear Christian, is to bring peace. Ultimately, our job is to take this mission, this message of reconciliation and peace, and give it to the entire world. But we don't do a very good job of this. Why? Because there is no peace in our hearts. There is no peace in our homes. So how are we going to give one of Pastor Dave's axioms? How do we give away what we don't have? You can't give away what you don't have. And if you do not have peace in your heart, if you do not have peace in your home, if there's not peace in this church, how are we ever going to bring peace on earth and goodwill to all mankind? You are called, I am called, to be a maker of peace. A peace maker, a peace pursuer. But there's a problem, dear Christian. And he exposed this in chapter 1, that although we are called to apply biblical wisdom, we ask for wisdom, make me like Jesus, help me to apply your word, help me to live your word, we do not do this. And often we do exactly opposite of what God calls us. He calls us to make peace, and we make trouble. Why is this? Because you and I are double-minded. He says we're unstable in all our ways. And we want all these things and we'll never get it because we're double-minded and unstable, and God can't use and work in, you know, his will in the life of the double-minded man or woman or child of God. And he says that in chapter 1 of James, and he repeats this in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, draw near to God. This is the call this morning. Make peace with God. This is your call first. If you are going to be messengers of peace, messengers of the gospel, first you must make peace with the living God. You are never going to have peace in your relationship with your husband or with your wife or with your children or with your siblings or with your co-workers or in this church unless first you begin to bend your knee before the throne of God and say, first and foremost, I am at war with the living God and I must draw near to him on bended knee. I must crawl before the throne and humble myself and ask God for his forgiveness. Humble myself and make peace with the living God. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you what? You double-minded. And this is the idea, the concept that James is drawing out in chapter 4, is that we are called to make peace, and it begins by making peace with God. Before you can have peace in your own heart, before you can have peace with your spouse or your kids or your parents or whoever else, fill in the blank, you first must make peace with God. That's your real problem. Look at verse 1 through 3. We find the troublemaker, first and foremost, is at war with himself. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Let me pause there. If you've had kids, you've asked this question before. You hear like two brothers fighting over pancakes or fighting over this favorite toy in the basement. Bang, boom, boom, boom. And you come in and what is your question? What are you fighting about? And what is their answer? I'm a little idolater. I'm a little sinner. Is that their answer? I'm at war with God. I have these battles that go on inside my heart. Is that what their answer is? No. He took my toy, or he hit the last, right? He hit me. We always think the trouble of our trouble is something external. There's some explanation. It's someone else or something other than us. It's her fault. It's his fault. This is why I'm angry. This is why I'm bitter. This is what the problem is. It's him. It's her. It's them. It's my boss. And we even, you know, expand that to circumstances. We blame things. Everything we will blame under all creation. Everything we will say, that's the cause of my trouble. That's the cause of my lack of peace and my anger and my bitterness. It's definitely not me. It's that. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Him, her, that did it. Yet he turns the table and he says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passion. So why in the world are you so angry? Why are you in this mess, this heap of trouble this morning, dear Christ follower? James says, because you're at war with yourself. The battle is not external. The battle is internal. You want something desperately, and you're willing to do anything to get it. He says, you're even willing to murder to get that last pancake or your brother or sister's plaything. Or maybe it's a father who demands respect in the home and he desperately desires the respect of his wife and kids and he'll do anything to obtain it. I just want respect. I just want everybody to know I'm right. So I'll murder my children to get it. I'll murder my wife to get that with my words or with my strength. I'll do anything to get it. I'm willing to sin to get it, and I will sin if I do not get it. Or maybe there's a wife who desperately wants to be loved, and she'll do anything to be loved and appreciated and recognized. And she's willing to get that. She's willing to do whatever it takes to get her husband to just notice her, appreciate her, acknowledge her, just love her, give her that emotional support and encouragement she so desperately desires more than anything. So she's willing to murder her husband behind his back with her words in front of the children, or to her mom on the phone, or her girlfriend, or even to his face. How many times I've sat down with couples that are at war with each other, and I always say, what's going on? He, she, they, this. The first step of healing in that marriage is to understand, no, the real problem is here, not there. And that's the most difficult. If I can just in counseling get someone to confront their own heart's desire, then I believe that we can bring peace and healing to that relationship. But until they acknowledge that the true battle is a battle of desire of their own heart, until they're willing to yield that, say, I am willing to give up my desire for respect, or I'm willing to sacrifice my demand for love and appreciation for peace where there's no hope. Really, verse 1a, in counseling, often we look at James chapter 4 and we say simply, why do we do what we do? And in verse 2, it immediately answers this question, why do we do what we do? Why are we fighting? And this can be applied anywhere, because we want what we want. You want and do not have, so you're willing to murder.
Well, the question is, next, we usually, as we kind of go through this, we say, well, why do we want what we want? Or why are we fighting? And it says, like, why do we do what we do? Because we want what we want. The next question, though, often is, and we find this in verse 2, is, why don't we get what we want? You ever think about that? You're desperately fighting for respect, appreciation, love, peace. You'll go to war for peace, right? And the question is, this individual who's willing to murder, do anything to get this, why don't they get it? I mean, you're willing to do anything. You've tried. For 20 years, you've been fighting to get respect. You've been fighting to get love. And why are you here 20 years later in the same place? Well, James says in verse 2, it may be the fact you've never asked God or what's of true value, right? Can you demand love from your husband? Can you demand respect from your wife? No. Where do we need to go for perfect, complete, filling love and a renewal of our broken spirit to God? In fact, this is what he says in James chapter 1, verse 17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is what? From above. What you deeply desire, you cannot pound out of your husband or out of your wife or out of your children. What you want, you need to go to God. You're looking in the wrong place for what you desire. If you want love, go to Jesus. If you want respect, humble yourself before the throne. He says, we do not ask. He says, every good gift, everything you want, it comes from God. Every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Maybe you're not asking Christ. You're asking the wrong person. Maybe you're asking for the right thing, but you're asking the wrong person. And you're demanding this, you're looking to get this desire of your heart filled from the wrong person, and they don't have what you need because they're sinful, they're broken, and their hearts change. Sometimes your husband's loving and pays attention to you, and the next minute he's watching the football game. Sometimes your husband's patient, and then the next or your wife is loving and encouraging you, and then the next minute she's nagging you. Another reason we're not getting what we want is because we're asking wrongly. Did you see that? Verse 3, first part, he says, you're asking wrongly. Well, what does that mean? You're asking for the wrong things, for the wrong reasons. James chapter 5, verse 1, he says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see, you should be asking for wisdom. And wisdom is how to apply God's word to the situation. You're in a fight with your wife. You're in a fight with your wisdom. And I'm asking for respect. I'm asking for appreciation. And what we should be asking for from God is wisdom. God, help me to please you when my wife makes me feel stupid or embarrasses me in front of the kids or in front of her parents. But instead, we demand respect. Lord, help me when my husband just treats me like a child and belittles me and isn't compassionate, and I feel like he uses me for his own pleasure, and I just feel so desperate and alone, and I'm emotionally abused and neglected. And what we should be asking is, God, help me to be like Jesus, who was forsaken and spit upon and used and neglected, and all he did was want to serve. Lord, help me identify, help me to rightfully apply the teachings of Christ to my marriage. Help me not to open my mouth. Help me to pray like Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive him. He doesn't understand what he's doing to me. We ask wrongly. We're asking for the wrong things. We're asking for, and they could be good things too. You may be asking for the right things in the wrong way, right? Yeah, you could be doing that. That's maybe why you're not getting that. This is what he says in James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You may not be getting what you want in this relationship. You may not be finding peace in your heart or your home because you're asking wrongly. Not only are you going to the wrong person, but you're asking in the wrong way. And God says, you know what? You're not going to get peace with anger and threats and temper tantrums or by slamming the door and retreating. You're asking potentially for the right things in the wrong way. Or maybe we ask wrongly by asking for the right things for the wrong reasons. Did you see that in 3b? To spend it on your own passions. Again, this is somebody who is double-minded. Instead of wanting to please God, they want to please themselves. And James's response to that person at the very beginning of this letter in chapter 1 is, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You're asking for the wrong thing, or the right thing, but for the wrong reason, as he says in chapter 4, to spend it on your own passions, for your own pleasure, your own name, your own benefit, instead of the benefit and the beauty of God the Father and the testimony and the name of Jesus Christ. You're worried about your own name, your own testimony. It says you're double-minded. Husbands or fathers, instead of saying, I want, or demand respect, say this, Father God, give me wisdom to respond in a way that is pleasing to you when I am disrespected. Help me love with humility, the humility of Christ, and be a servant to my wife and children. Wives or mothers, instead of seeking love, say, Father God, give me wisdom to respond in a way that is pleasing to you when I am unloved or unappreciated. Help me to love with the humility of Christ and have the attitude of a servant with my husband or children. That's wisdom. We should be seeking to apply God's words and the teachings of Christ to our situation and our trouble. Because he brought peace through this teaching. This is his word, which is reconciling the entire world to him. Not only are you at war with yourself, but James says you're at war with God. Look at verses 4 through 6. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he may dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, in verse 4, we find that the troublemaker is adulterous. Do you see that? They love something more than they love their spouse or King Jesus. The question this morning is, what do you love more than Jesus? What are you willing to sin in order to get, or sin that you say, I will sin if I do not get it? It says the troublemaker is adulterous. Verse 4b, he says the troublemaker is traitorous or treacherous. Again, they're like this double-minded, double agent. They're at war. They're an enemy of God. And they think their fight is just with their fellow man. God says, no, this fight, you picked a fight. When you pick a fight with your husband or your wife or children, or your parents, you are picking a fight with the very throne of God. And for a Christian to be at war with his fellow man is a violation of the first and second commandment, and you are now a traitor to the very throne of God. You're a double agent, and you can't play for both teams. The troublemaker is idolatrous. Verse 5, they are worshiping this desire or passion that is more value and more of a desire. They are seeking this thing other than seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. seeking to follow the Savior. They are idolatrous. And the troublemaker in verse 6 is pompous or arrogant. You see, the key character trait that is keeping you from peace is pride. The chief thing that is keeping you from finding peace in your heart or in your home or in this church is pride. Well, if that's true, then where's some good news? Because all it takes is humility to find peace. Look at verses 7 through 10. We find that the wise make peace with God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Here it is, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you or lift you up. Before you can restore your relationship with others, you must first make peace with God. Humility is the key to restoration and peace in your relationship. Humility, in verse 7, we see submits. And it begins with submitting to God. It's interesting that the satanic creed is what? Do what you will. And what is the Christian creed? Not my will, but yours. Humility submits. In verse 8, we see that humility seeks. What does it seek? It seeks the Scripture for guidance in how to move forward. It seeks the will of God in the prayer of wisdom as you draw near to Him. Humility repents, also in verse 8. It turns from sin. It turns from sin, and the natural result of turning from sin is what? Turning towards God, that seeking God. Arguing focuses on what others did wrong. Restoration focuses on what you did wrong. And if you want to continue in this trouble and in this conflict and in this argument, then focus on what others have done against you. But if you want peace, humble yourself before God. Seek Him and say, God, show me what I need to do to change. Because the only thing I can do to make my, I cannot force my wife to respect me. Anything I try to do to make her respect me will put me in jail. Or my children. You ever think about that? Or the wife who says, you know what, I am desperately seeking to be loved. Anything you do to force your husband to love you will alienate yourself further from him. So first you have to say, God, change me. I can't demand my spouse change or my parents change. I need to change. Humility repents. Humility hurts, verse 9. Did you see that? That's why we don't do it very often. It involves this mourning and weeping. It's taking your laughter and what you think is your joy, what you want. And it's saying, I'm willing to give up being loved. I'm willing to give up being respected. And it's going to be painful. It's going to hurt because what I think brings me joy and fulfillment, I'm giving up. And I might never, ever have that. And so it hurts. However, oh, child of faith, believe me, believe James, believe the Lord when he tells you this type of humility heals. That's verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is the very message and mission of Christ in the gospel. Philippians 2:8 tells us that being found in human form, he or Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Paul says in Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to put to death? Are you willing to give up everything to bring peace or be a broker of peace? And God says, when you come before Him and you come before others with this attitude of humility and repentance, not seeking to get or gain, but to give, He will exalt you. As a result, we find that the wise live at peace, not only with God, but with others. Look at verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Really, we see this is a summary of all the teaching thus far. The wise, mature believer controls his tongue. We see that in verse 11 of chapter 4, but we already covered this in chapter 3, 1 through 13. The wise, mature believer doesn't show favoritism. We see that in the second half of chapter 4, verse 11. We already covered this in chapter 2, 8 through 11. And then again, he says, the wise, mature believer is not a doer of the word or the law. We see that in the final piece of 4:11. And we've already covered this. James already shared this with us in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and chapter 1, 22 through 25. See, you never win by being the judge. You win by living obedient to the law of love. Question is what do you refuse to give up in order to find peace in your relationships? That's what you need to seek. What am I wanting that I am unwilling to sacrifice and give up? Maybe it's a good thing. Maybe it's something God wants from me. He wants love. He wants respect. When you find that and you sacrifice that before the throne of Christ and say, God, I give you this desire of my heart. I'm going to stop fighting to get it. My fight in the battle in my heart is to please you over trying to get this. When you come before Him, He can fix anything. And I don't care how long you've been wrestling in your marriage or with your children or with maybe it's some feud that's been going on for generations. With this attitude, this call of being a peacemaker works every single time. I think that's something to celebrate. Would you stand with me and sing closing hymn?